All right, today we're going back to John chapter 2. We spent several weeks in John already, but we took about a month-long break there. And today I want us to come back to John chapter 2, and to start, we'll read verses 13 to 25. But our concentration for the day is going to be on verses 13 to 22. Okay, so let's read this portion of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And we're not going to cover that passage today, because that ties in. There's maybe a bit of, it's a natural chapter break, but verses 23 to 25 really tie in with the story of Nicodemus. And Jesus charged to him that unless he is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. So we'll save this portion for next Sunday. All right, let's before we get into the text, if we could bow briefly for prayer and ask the Lord's help. Father, as we study your word today, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, as it was the prayer of the psalmist. Incline our hearts, O Lord, to what you have testified about yourself. Incline our hearts to the glory that you have revealed in your one and only Son, Jesus, the true Christ, the true King, the Savior of the world, the true Passover Lamb, the true and better temple, the true and better priest, and the true and better and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Incline our hearts to him, and may we see him as he is, Father, and may our hearts be full of trust in him and full of worship. May we respond, O Lord, in the way that would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For his devotion to God, and for his zeal for God's dwelling place, King David suffered greatly. There's a quotation here in John chapter 2, when the disciples see what Jesus does and his response to all that is happening in the temple, the disciples recall what David said in Psalm 69. There in Psalm 69, we find King David weeping before the Lord, pleading to be saved from the many who hated him without a cause, and from the mighty, he said, who attacked him with lies and would destroy him. David writes, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." He cries out to the Lord, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me." and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Well, the disciples, like I just said a moment ago, applied these words to Jesus in his response to the scene that greeted him in the temple when he entered its courts at Passover and found a noisy market hindering the true worship of God. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove out the sellers and the animals that were being sold. And it says in verse 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" What is zeal for God's house? What is zeal for God's house? If you would have this zeal, what would it look like? How would zeal for God's house translate into your life and mine? And how would it be expressed? Some of you want to be presented with something to do. There's a time and a place for that, absolutely. And maybe I'll get to that today. Maybe not. I don't necessarily want to present you with something to do. I want to present you with a God to be worshipped, that you be lost in wonder, love, and praise. For if you will see him and his glory blazing in the face of his Son, that will be your change. That will be the transformation of your life. My first duty, always in the preaching of the Word of God, is the preaching of Christ and the glory of God in him and the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our salvation and that is our transformation. So I hope it's your desire, your earnest desire to see the glory of Jesus. We are passionate. We are zealous for all sorts of things. Now, we all know that lots of times what we're passionate for is temporary things. Perhaps we're passionate for our own name or our own reputation. It could be relationships, family, or friends. It could be money. Your passions will be what you believe gives you life and meaning. We live on our passions. They may not give you true life, but they reveal where you believe true life and meaning are found. We're zealous for what we love most, what we deem to be supremely important, good and beautiful and true, the truest, the best, the most beautiful. That's where our passions lie. And so our passions show us who our God is, or who our gods are, or what our gods are, because they're of supreme importance to us. They're where we find our life and our meaning. Again, so they may not give us life, but our passions reveal where we believe we find life and meaning. What is Jesus passionate for? His Father, and the glory of his Father. Let's read verse 13 again. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Let's get some insight into this. So Passover was one of the three great feasts that the men of Israel were required to attend in Jerusalem, along with the Feast of Weeks, which marked harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, which commemorated God's provision for his people Israel when they were in the wilderness. John records three Passovers in his account of Jesus' ministry. And if you've ever wondered, how do we conclude that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years? That's how. That's the only place, that's the only marker that indicates how long Jesus' ministry was. John records these three Passovers. So his ministry was more or less 3 years. Passover commemorated God's redemption of Israel from their enslavement in Egypt. At twilight, on the evening that they were to be delivered, the households of Israel slew a lamb and brushed the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, on the door frame of their homes. And that night they consumed the lamb as their supper. The lambs were sacrificed in the place of their firstborn sons, so that God's firstborn son, Israel, might be redeemed. If you remember when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go, let my son, my firstborn son, go." And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, refused. And even as God's judgments began to be poured out on Egypt, the heart of Pharaoh grew harder and harder. So now, in a great climactic act of judgment, wherever the blood was not applied, God slew the firstborn sons of Egypt. But on every household where the blood of the substitute lamb was applied, God's judgment passed over that house. Hence the name Passover. And thus, Pharaoh's steadfast refusal to let the people of Israel go to their promised inheritance was broken, and the people of Israel were freed. So Passover, all through the centuries, looked back to that great redemption from Egypt, but it also looked forward to a greater redemption yet to come through the promised Messiah. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is in fact our Passover lamb, slain for us, that God's judgment, which our sins against God justly deserve, God's judgment might pass over us, and we may be redeemed from the greater enslavement, that of sin and death. As John the Baptist has already proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So some 1,500 years after the first Passover, the true Passover Lamb comes to the great feast with his disciples and enters the temple court. And instead of finding true worship of his Father, finds a noisy market and a corrupt worship. Jews from all over Israel and throughout the Roman Empire had gathered to Jerusalem for the feast. And every household, according to the prescription in Exodus 12 and throughout the law, every household needed a lamb for the Passover meal. So you can imagine, you know, some people trekking on foot with their animals, perhaps, from hundreds of miles away, even. I mean, it would be like the good 80 plus up into where Jesus was from, up in Nazareth. But then hundreds of miles, even, some would have traveled from across the empire for the great Passover feast. So some people who arrived needed to purchase a lamb when they got there. Others needed to exchange their foreign currency for the Israelite currency. And naturally then, a market developed for these people. And it's not that Jesus opposed the business, because the business itself was a practical necessity. It was that the market, which should have been outside, had overtaken the temple court. And rather than helping and facilitating the worship of the people, it hindered the worship. Business that was to exist only to facilitate the worship had been prioritized above worship and corrupted it. And the priesthood and the other authorities were complicit in this. And so Jesus, righteously angry, took matters into his own hands. Going back to verses 14 and following. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords for forcefulness, not for cruelty, understand. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, I want you to think how Jesus is acting in a priestly way as he does these things. Think about the priest for a moment. And really, to understand the function of the priest, you have to go right back to the very, very beginning. Remember, God had given it to Adam to work and to keep the garden. To work and to keep. And those words are to serve and to guard the garden, which was the dwelling place of God with his people. Adam had a priestly function. As God dwelt there with his people, that original garden was a temple garden. Now, Adam failed, of course, and he let the serpent by guile come in and tempt and deceive. And so, many years later, using the exact same words, the exact same mandate, God commanded the priests to watch over and minister in the tabernacle. That is, they were to work it and to keep it. Same instruction as was given to Adam was given to the priests. This is in Numbers, by the way. The Old Testament book of the law, Numbers, that they were to keep and to work, to guard and to serve. Now, where are they here? Where are the priests? They were the ones who were charged with keeping sacred and pure the worship of the temple. They failed in their duty. Completely. They've allowed the corruption of the temple. And so Jesus does what the priests have refused to do. It was a priestly act. But then also in multiple ways, what Jesus does is a prophetic act. It's a prophetic act because he is denouncing the priests for their failure to guard the temple and denouncing the sales and exchange men who are now hurrying out of the temple, herding their animals. So he's acting like priest and prophet. But there's another way too that this act is a prophetic act. For once the animals that were used for sacrifice were gone, only Jesus remains. The true sacrifice. The all-sufficient and once-for-all sacrifice. Only he remained. It's not that those other the animal sacrifices did no good. It's just that they did not near enough good. As it says in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't give life. But Jesus, by laying down his life in our place as our sacrifice, secures for us an eternal redemption by his once and for all sacrifice. It says again in Hebrews, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there's a lot going on right there as Jesus acts as prophet, as he acts as priest, and there's a lot of symbolism too as the animals all go and he remains, and we see that he is, in fact, he's the true and better sacrifice. So the Jews said to him in verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, don't misunderstand. Don't think that when John says the Jews, that he's talking about all the Jews from all walks of life were there around Jesus giving him this hard time. Often John will use the identification Jews for the authorities. And that's the way that we're to understand it here. Now, what would, you know, if Jesus had been absolutely clearly wrong, what could the authorities have done? Well, they could have done any number of things. If they truly believed that Jesus was guilty of himself harming and defiling the worship of the temple. I mean, they could have driven him out like he had just driven out. I mean, that's obvious. But they know he's right. They know he's right. He has done what they should have like a priest, and in the process, he has denounced them like a prophet. So they have they're not asking out of curiosity. They're not saying, what sign do you show for doing these things? It's not like they really, they have their back up. They are angry. And so they demand a sign for the authority that they think he's just presuming to have. So really, this is a question of, who do you think you are? What right do you have? Show us some credentials. Acting like a prophet up in our face. Who do you think you are? Prove your credentials. Astonishingly, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. John loves the use of irony. And we've seen that. I've said that to you before. And this is a classic case. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they think that this is absolutely laughable, and they scorn him to his face. Now, if Jesus had actually been talking about the stone temple, that structure and complex, if Jesus had been talking about that, it would be laughable. Laughable because he is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning. If you go back to chapter 1 in the beginning, the first few verses there, he is the Word of God who was with God in the beginning, who is God himself, who made all things, and apart from whom was not anything made that was made, who made in 6 days the heavens and the earth. 3 days for a temple? Hardly. He doesn't need that kind of time. Does he need time? He does not. So if Jesus was talking about what they thought he was talking about, it would be laughable, but for different reasons, because of who he is and because of who he has always been and what he had done in the beginning. Now, I want us to dig into their thinking of the temple, because I find that when we dig into that and we look at what was historically Israelite thinking about their temple, and we contrast it with who Jesus is, the glory of God in his Son really comes out. So let's think about their thinking about their temple. The temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the pride of Israel. Without it, who were they? This place was where they located their identity, and it's where they found their security. As long as it stood, they would stand. That was their thinking. And they weren't totally off in that. I mean, if you will remember what Moses said when, after Israel had come out of Egypt and been freed from their enslavement there, and they were gathered before God at Sinai, and God began to give them his instructions, his law that would oversee them as a people, and how God would provide for them a tabernacle where God would dwell in the midst of his people. And so God gave to the people his covenant, and he said, if you will obey my commandment, my covenant, you will be blessed. You will be my treasured possession above all peoples, a holy nation, royal priesthood. And what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But were they obedient? I mean, as soon as Moses got back up into the mountain and began to receive God's instructions, they thought he was gone too long. And they said, we don't know what's become of this man. They spoke to his older brother Aaron and said, up, Aaron, make us a golden calf who will lead us on into Egypt. And so they brought their jewelry. Aaron crafted that golden calf. They began to prostrate themselves before it and sang out, hail the gods who delivered us from Egypt. And so in response to this, God indicated that he would not go with them, that his presence would not be with them. That meant no tabernacle. And so how did Moses respond? He freaked out. He said, who are we? Who are we if your presence is not with us? What makes us a people separate from all other peoples if you are not with us? The tabernacle, in a sense, was everything for them. And then the temple, of course, that would succeed the tabernacle. It was everything to them. It's where they located their identity. It's where they found their security. And that thinking was not totally off. So for several centuries, about 500 years, the tabernacle stood. That would be replaced by the temple that was built by David's son Solomon. And it, like the tabernacle, was the locus of Jewish life, the dwelling place of their God. I want you to, what is the temple? The dwelling place of God. The place where God in glory dwelt with his people. It was the connection between heaven and earth, the place of atonement. It's the dwelling place of God. And it was beautiful. Speaking of the temple, it was beautiful, just stunning. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. So to the people of Judah, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Micah chapter 3. Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 3. You don't have to, but if you'd like to follow along as I read a few verses. So to the people of Judah, the first temple was this impregnable fortress, seated as it was high upon Zion inside the walled city. Wasn't it the dwelling place of God? Wasn't God's dwelling there a sign of his favor upon them? So who could defeat them? It's kind of like what Dave read earlier in Romans 8. You could say, if this God is with us, who can be against us? Nobody stands a chance. We are invincible. As long as the temple stood, they would stand. So look at Micah chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. The people have this presumption that they can then live however they want, and they'll be fine. But the Lord says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? They're speaking of the temple. No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. A century later, just before Judah would go into exile, the word of God was given to the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 15 is the classic sermon in the Old Testament rebuking the people for their presumptuous lives and how they believed that as long as this temple stood, so would they. And I'll just read a few verses of it. Jeremiah 7, verses 2 to 4. God said to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what all the false prophets would say. That's what the priests said. That's what their leaders would say. This is the temple. It's okay. We can compromise. We can worship other gods. We can bring in the practices of the nations around us, and we still have the temple. And as long as the temple stands, we're fine. We will be all right. As long as they had the temple. Well, they were a little right and a lot wrong. They were wrong to think that God was like them and that God did not care what they did. And they were very wrong to think that God would never leave his dwelling place in the temple, which is precisely what he did. You read about that in the book of Ezekiel, around chapter 10. And at that point, when the glory of God left his dwelling in the most holy place, the temple was lost. And so were the people. And I don't know if they even noticed. So zealous were they for their worship. And then Babylon came and besieged the city of Jerusalem for 2 years. And after that, they broke through, burned the city with fire, and brought the temple down. And the people of Judah, those who survived, were taken into exile. In 70 years' time, a remnant returned to Jerusalem to find the city in ruins. So what part did they get right in all of that? What they understood rightly was that the people in the temple were bound to each other. What they didn't understand is, like I said before, the temple was lost and they were lost long before a siege came to the city. So by Jesus' day, so we're now approximately 600 years removed from that time, Jeremiah's day in the exile. By Jesus' day, the second temple had already stood for hundreds of years. And under Herod the Great, so-called, it had been beautifully renovated, massively expanded, and that's what they're talking about when they say this temple took 46 years to rebuild it. That's what they're talking about. And under this renovation and this expansion, there was nothing like the temple in the ancient world. But the temple, even as Jesus acknowledged that it was the Father's house, was much like the priesthood and the sacrifices and the law. The temple was powerless to save the people, powerless to transform them. The temple would live and die with the people, its fate bound to them. And if they fell, the temple would fall. And if it fell, they were lost. But then the Son of God came. And John, he continually is pressing us on the point that Jesus is the true and the better. He is the true and better temple. So if you look back to chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is tabernacled. He is the fulfillment of all that the temple meant. All of its significance is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. The very thing that they counted on being in the temple is truly in Jesus. All the glory of God is revealed to his people in him. He is the true temple, the true dwelling of God. And then at the end of chapter 1, very fascinatingly, Jesus even told one of his early disciples, Nathanael, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And he's referring to this early event in Israel's history when the Jewish patriarch Jacob he laid down this one night with a stone as his pillow, and he dreamed and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder or stairway to heaven. And when he awoke, he said, "This is how awesome is this place? This is the gate of heaven." And remember what he called it? Bethel, the house of God. So when Jesus says, "Nathanael, you will see angels ascending and descending upon me," he is telling him that he is the gate of heaven and that he is the true and the better house of God. That's who Jesus is. So he is the true temple, the fullness and brightness of the glory of God, the way to glory, and the glory we behold when at last we have arrived. That's who Jesus is. And now, speaking of himself, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So here's the thing, again, if the people fell, the temple fell. And if the temple fell, the people were done for. Now, we have to ask, what does it mean if the true temple falls? What does it mean if the true temple is destroyed? When the first and the second temples were destroyed, their destruction signaled the doom of Israel. But the destruction of the true temple does not spell the end of God's people, but the life of God's people. It does not mean exile for the people of God. It means that our exile is ended. And we have been brought from enmity and estrangement to God into reconciliation when he, the true temple, falls, is destroyed on our behalf. The destruction of the true temple means nothing less than the new creation. They were sure that their temple would never fall, but the first temple fell. Then it was rebuilt, and the second too, in the year AD 70 under Rome, would fall. So how ironic is it that the misplaced confidence that they had in the permanence of the temple is now very rightly placed confidence and absolutely solid, because Jesus says about himself, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so he did. Crucified, buried, and on the third day he rose to the power of an indestructible life. He says to his people, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." There is a new and better temple, and whatever great hope the people of Israel mistakenly placed in the standing of that temple pales in comparison to the confidence that we have in the true and better temple, who is Jesus. And yes, our fate is tied to the temple as God's people. Our fate is tied to this temple. If this temple fell, we would fall. If it was lost, we would be utterly lost, because we are bound to Jesus. But we know that Christ, to quote from Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Because he lives, all who believe in him will also live. As he rose, so will we. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Zeal for your house consumes me. So what does that look like? When I asked you at the beginning, what does zeal for God's house mean, and what would it look like translated into your life? Did you have any thoughts, or were you just waiting for me to say something? What often we think, and what biblically we ought not to think, we often think of brick and mortar. Zeal for God's house means brick and mortar. Zeal for the what we call the church. Or we might think it means zeal for the church. That's not really a brick and mortar. That's God's people. And that's right. And I'll get to that in just a second. We're coming to a close here. But what is God's house first and foremost? It's Jesus. He is the true and better house, the true and better temple. So zeal for God's house in your life means zeal for Jesus Christ, who is all the glory of God. Zeal for Him. First and foremost, zeal for God's house means glory, means that you glory in Jesus Christ. It means to glory in Him, to come to God in Him and behold His glory and wholly trust in Him and dwell in Him forever. Remember when David said at the very famous verse closing Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Translate that into New Testament terms. It means we abide, we dwell in Christ forever. So zeal for God's house means, first and foremost, a life consumed with Jesus. He is our passion. He is our portion. He is our all in all. Everything for God's people. And then zeal for God's house also means zeal for His church. Because as we know, the church is the temple of the living God. Why is that? Because we are bound to Jesus. And what belongs to Him, He shares with us. That's why when we say that He is the great high priest, we can also say we are a priesthood. Because what he has, He shares with His people. We just go through one thing after another there. But so it means the same for the temple. We are the temple because Jesus gives to us the Spirit whom He has. And the Spirit indwells us. And so we, the church, corporately, are the temple of the living God, and we must be zealous for His church. Zeal for His house means loving His church, not forsaking the assembly, but gathering, loving, serving, investing, and protecting His church. But all who believe, each one of you, you are the temple of the living God, for you are in Christ, and God's Spirit dwells in you. You are the temple. And zeal for God's house means that you guard your heart. Guard your heart, lest your life simply be a front. You do this worship, you come, you give, you serve, you do this and that, that, you know, is good for church people to do, but it all could be a front, just a fraud. If we don't guard our hearts, secretly we could walk in darkness, even as it looks like we are people of the light. Guard your heart. Keep corruption from your heart. So there's three things I've thought through the last two very briefly. Zeal first and foremost for Jesus. Zeal for His people, the church. And zeal to guard your own heart. And keep it free from evil and impurity. But how do you do the last two? How do you have zeal for the church and zeal to guard your heart? It all goes back to the first. Make your life all about glorying in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our all in all. We live and die with Him. He died and lives forevermore. And so will we. He is all of our salvation.